I got about two-thirds through it, just ran completely out of time, and decided to pick it up here, and I'm going to attempt to get through not only the last part of this one, but cover the whole next lesson as well. So we're going to do a quarter of this one and then go right into the lesson part two to this, which is all about the book of Daniel. We're looking at Daniel the man, then we'll look at Daniel the book. And man, we got into some good stuff last week and enjoyed that. While you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What nation was the first nation to destroy the temple of Jehovah? What nation was the first nation to destroy the temple? All right. Well, I heard different things. Babylon. Babylon is the answer. All right. What was the second nation to destroy the temple? Rome. So Babylon and Rome. How many temples were there total? There was actually three, but the third one was an addition and a building on to the second one. So you had Solomon's temple. And then you had the temple that Ezra built, and then you had Herod's temple. Herod took the temple that Ezra had done, and he greatly overhauled it and enlarged it and made it much more bigger and grand. But none of them were in comparisons to the original one that was built under the guidance of David and then actually built by Solomon, envisioned by David. So interesting things there. We look at all of that. And what sits on the site where the temple used to be, the Temple Mound, they called it. What sits there today? The Dome of the Rock. What religion holds the Dome of the Rock? Islam. So an Islam temple, it's their, I said this before, just reiterating, it's their second holiest site there in Jerusalem. It's their second holiest site. The first holiest site is in Medina, which is in Saudi Arabia, but that is their main site. Every day at a certain time, Muslims will bow toward Medina and they pray toward it. But in any case, that Dome of the Rock sits right over the top of where the temple used to be. And we know that the Antichrist is going to somehow help them get their temple back. And then he's going to demand to be worshipped an image of himself in the temple. And we see that that is when all this war is going to break out over there, leading into the Battle of Armageddon. Daniel is a great book of prophecy. If you love to study prophecy, there's the book of Revelation, which is the most well-known book. But the book of Daniel contains a ton of revelation. A lot of what we do know biblically about the millennial reign we get from the book of Daniel. And there's a lot of things there. Now let's pick it up where we left off. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse number 6, as we're going to look at the verse that goes with the point where I'm going to pick it up at. Daniel 1:6 says, "Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now I love verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." We see that Daniel in a foreign land was brought into favor by the director over the eunuchs. And so we see God at work. Let's put it this way. We saw God at work even in a bad situation, even in a foreign land, even when he was far away from everything that he knew. He was still very close to the hand of God. What a wonderful story about our faith. Now, we pointed out in last week's lesson what it actually meant when the Bible says that they became eunuchs. It was a horrible thing, a very deep, dark topic. I brought it to light by giving you details that maybe you did not know. It's not something we see today that we are aware of as Americans. We don't see people applying for positions as eunuchs. But back then, a eunuch was usually somebody taken in a war slave situation. They were then made to work in a way that was slave labor. And you saw what Daniel and his friends went through. Being made into eunuchs was a horrible, horrible thing. And I hope that you'll never forget that. You'll understand that Daniel was able to praise the Lord even in the midst of a horrible thing happening to him. Daniel kept his faith even though he probably felt abandoned. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kept praising God and standing for God and holding on to their faith even though they might have been tempted to think that their faith had let them down. And so it's important for us to understand the conditions that they were living in. Now, we left off at this, at point number D, which was under, I think, point number, the main point number 4. You go down, there was Point number D, Daniel's name will be changed as a slave to Belshazzar, which means Prince of Bel. The name that Daniel was given was a reflection of the false god that was worshipped there. You can imagine how he hated being called that, but they changed his name there in Babylon to Belshazzar, which means Prince of Bel, Bel being a very wicked, wicked demon god. Now, this was to help distance him from their heritage and to start changing them towards Babylonian ways. And so we read about that in Daniel 1, 6 through 7. We see where each of them were given names. Look at letter I there. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends were also taken as slaves, and their names changed from Hebrew names to Babylonian names. These names reflected false gods that were worshipped there. And in order to get them to forget where they came from and to get them to embrace where they're now at and where they're going. So it was a way of reprogramming them. And so we see this going on. Now, just so you understand what those names mean, we see number one there, Hananiah, which means in the Hebrew, God who is gracious. God who is gracious. But his name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of the moon god. You know, I think about Allah is the moon god in the nation of Islam. His symbol is a crescent moon. Did you know that? You see the crescent moon, it's a symbol of Allah, and he is the moon god. You know, I'm glad that I don't worship the moon god. It's the lesser of the two lights in the sky. The moon has no light in and of itself. It has a reflective surface, almost like mirror granules as dirt. They studied this when we landed on the moon. And by the way, I believe we landed on the moon. Who's with me on that? People today are like, we never landed on the moon. That's a big conspiracy. You know, you can actually, they've got pictures of, I don't know. Don't get me into all this. What's that?
Buzz Aldrin on camera.
Yeah. Yeah, but I think they were taking that out of context. What's that? I have never met Charles Duke.
Yeah.
He's been on the moon. Wow. I believe that we landed on the moon. I mean, and people have the right to not believe, and I have heard that clip of Buzz Aldrin of that where he was talking to a school kid and he actually said something to that effect, but I believe that we did. But I do believe we did, and there's evidence of things that are still there on the moon and all that kind of stuff. There's Hubble Telegraph pictures of the rover craft still there and the things that we left. The flag is still there. I think it's fallen over now, but it is still up there. So in any case, I don't want to get chasing that rabbit. The last time I got into stuff, I had a man get really mad at me, and he wrote me like a 7-page letter because I said something about Bigfoot, and he got mad and left the church, and I got like a 7-page letter. So listen, please don't write me a 7-page letter to explain why we didn't land on the moon. I just, you know, not really wanting to argue about it, but I do believe we did. Anyway, back to what we were saying here, the sun has its own energy and it reflects light. The moon is just a reflector of what the sun's light is, and it has no power in it. I wouldn't want to have a god that is reflective of a powerless moon, lifeless, deadless moon. I'm glad I worship the sun and not the moon. Amen? When I say the sun, I don't mean the sun in the sky, I mean the Son of God. I worship the Son of God, and they can have the moon god. But in any case, the moon was worshipped even back in these days, even before Allah. The moon was a symbol that many of them worshipped. They worshipped the sun, for that matter. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. His name was Ra, the sun god. Well, we see that the name Shadrach means command of the moon god. Mishael, which means in Hebrew, who is like God. Who is like God? Well, his name was changed to Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. Aku was also a false god that they worshipped there in Babylon. Aku. So it was another god, and his name was reflecting his relationship to Aku. And then there was Azariah, which means in Hebrew, God has helped. His name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of the god Nergal. So here we see four young men who had Hebrew names that reflected their relationship with God. They end up being taken away, made eunuch slaves in Babylon. Babylon gives them all different names. And all of these names reflect that they worship at least four gods. There's at least four gods represented in just the names of these four young men. that the Babylonians worshiped. They sure had a lot of gods, amen? Yeah. I'm glad I don't need a bunch of gods. I'm glad I need one God, and Jehovah is his name. And I'm so glad that we're not stuck in all that confusion. But we see that these guys' names were changed. It was a way to program them and a way to remove them from their heritage by changing their name. And it must have been very despicable to them every time they heard those names used to call them. And so I'm grateful that they stood and that this plan to get them to forget where they came from didn't work. I'm glad they had the faith and the character to, even though there was a great attempt to erase God in their lives, they held on to God. They held on to their faith. And, you know, there's always an attempt around us to get us to forget our Lord, to bring us away from God. There's always going to be relationships and people out there that want to try to draw you away from a relationship with God. And you just simply can't let them do it. Bottom line, these guys just dug in. There were others who did not. There were others who became reprogrammed. But these four young men, whose names are recorded forever, we're still studying them today because they dug in and they didn't forget God. And they didn't forget where they came from. They didn't forget who they were. And more importantly, they didn't forget whose they were. They knew they belonged to Jehovah God. Now, we look at this next point here, the number two under D. These three friends will become famous for not bowing to the graven image of King Nebuchadnezzar. They will be thrown into the furnace to be burned alive, but God will deliver them. This event will lift the name of Jehovah among the heathen Babylonian nation. Our trials can do the same. When we emerge victorious, God will be lifted up and others will take note. Stay faithful because the world is watching. God is always working and the world is always watching. These guys were thrown into prison. You remember the story? And then they were for not bowing to the statue of the king. And then they were told they were going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. That was their judgment. Can you imagine being burned alive? Well, we understand the story of how they were delivered miraculously. The fire burned away the ropes that held them. And when they looked into the furnace, they saw not three but four, and one of them looked like the Son of God. It's a wonderful story. And when they emerged from this, they were greatly elevated in the eyes of the people. And because of this miraculous situation, God was elevated in this foreign land. People began to say, we have all these gods, and we don't see things like that happen. We have all these gods we worship. But look at this. You know, we see God working here. We see God's power here. It seems like every time these people are put to the test and their God is put to the test, there's power in it. And so the name of Jehovah began to spread throughout the Babylonian people because they saw life in the worship of Jehovah, and they only saw death in the worship of these false gods. And so we see that. Letter E. Daniel will serve under the following kings. Daniel will serve under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. And he will serve as head of state affairs under Darius the Mede, under this new Persian king. You know, Persia will knock off Babylon pretty quickly into their rule. And then Darius is the Persian king that Daniel will serve under. Letter F. He will rise to great prominence and respect in the land of his captors. Like Joseph before him, he will take lemons and he will make lemonade. He'll take a horrible situation and he'll do something great with it. And we see that God blesses him in a huge way. Daniel becomes a great man in this foreign land. He becomes a very big leader, just like Joseph did before him earlier in history. Number five, Daniel will become known for the following traits. Whenever you study these traits in the Bible, you'll often find Daniel as a backdrop or as a proof text, stories from his life. And these are the traits that Daniel became known for. Number one, courage. We see him in chapter 2 stand for the kosher diets of his faith. We see that also he stands for the prayers for his Lord and his custom to pray for Jerusalem. We see in the Word of God where he had a custom that certain times of the day he would kneel and open his window and he'd look out toward Jerusalem and he would pray. Then a law was passed that forbade him to do that, and he disobeyed that law and he prayed anyway, and he was arrested. And remember the story, he was sentenced to die a horrible, painful death in a lion's den where he was going to be thrown into a den that they had kept ferocious lions in. And then we see once again, just as what happened with the three other men, God delivered him. And once again, We see the name of God magnified, and we see him come out of it glorified and magnified as well, rising in stature and respect among the people. So he is known for his stand, his ability to stand, and his courage. Now, this is not recorded in the canon of the Word of God, but in Jewish legend, it was said that there was a dragon that was terrifying Babylon, and that Daniel was the man who rose up, devised a plan to kill that dragon. Now you say, where in the world is that recorded? Who's curious? Miss Linda's like, where'd you get that? I'd like to know. You think I just made that up, didn't you? You know, in the story, he takes pitch and he puts it together and he makes a trap out of that, feeds it to the dragon, and the dragon eats it and dies. And that's did you know the Bible talks about dinosaurs quite a bit? Did you know that? Yeah. You know, science will tell you that man and dinosaurs did not live at the same time, and that's a bunch of hogwash, if I can use an Arkansas word. A bunch of hogwash, man. Man and dinosaurs absolutely lived at the same time. What did you want to add? That's right. A British scientist coined, and it meant terrible lizard. That's what the word means.
Yeah. They put in the word,
The Bible doesn't say dinosaur, which is a generic word for Jurassic period creatures, as what science would credit that. But we know that there was creatures, the behemoth, leviathan, and those were described in great detail in the Bible, and there's so much there. Again, if I chase that rabbit, I won't get done with my lesson yet again. And I know y'all are wanting me to get into this because I know a lot about it. I've studied it a lot, but I don't want to get into it. But I do believe that man and dinosaurs absolutely lived. One of the greatest proofs of that is found right here in Texas. Did you know that? There's a riverbed that it shifted and it dried up, and they found in it fossilized dinosaur footprints running down this riverbed. Big dinosaur footprints. And guess what they found inside the footprints and running alongside of it? Human footprints in the same fossilized stone. There's no way that could have happened if they were millions of years apart, like science wants us to believe. And you know why people in the Bible describe dinosaurs so accurately? Because they saw them. That's great stuff, man. Anyway, let me tell you where it's recorded at. There is a set of books. Now, these 14 books are known as the Apocrypha. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully what I'm about to teach you, so I don't want to lead you into confusion. I'm hoping to bring maybe you out of confusion. A lot of people over the years have asked me about this. There are 14 books known as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are called Deuterocanon. The word deuterocanon, of course, you know, this is canon. This is the scriptures locked and sealed. This is the canon of the Bible right here. You're holding it in your hand. 66 books of the Bible is the canon of the Bible. This is a locked, sealed book. Now, does everybody understand that? The Apocrypha is what is known as deuterocanon, which means the word deutero, it means pertaining to. So the word deuterocanon means these are books that pertain to the canon, but they're not part of the canon. Now, the Apocrypha, there were 14 books. Let me list these books to you, what they were called. These 14 books were known as these books. It was the book, number one, Tobit. There was Judith. There was Baruch. There was Sirach, a.k.a. the Ecclesiasticus. There was the first and second Maccabees. There was the book known as Wisdom. There was the Greek additives to Esther. There was the Greek additions to Daniel. There was the Prayer of Manasseh. There was first and second Esdras. There was the third Maccabees, the fourth Maccabees, and then there was a 151st Psalm. And these books were never considered biblical canon. They were later omitted from being included in the printing of Bibles, although there were Bibles many years ago that included them, and they were included in that area when the Old Testament ended and the New Testament, they would insert it there. In those old printings of the Bible, you'd have the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, then you'd have the New Testament. Most of the time, it was noted in those that these were not biblical canon, but they were just pertaining to biblical canon, Deuterocanon. Now, it's interesting. Let me give you a little information about it, just since I don't want to leave you in confusion here. We see that let me get back to my notes here. The Apocrypha, the word comes from the Greek word apokryphos, and it means hidden. These books, known as the Apocrypha, were included in early versions of the Bible. As I said before, they were never considered scripture, and some of them were from very questionable origins. They were believed to have been written sometime between 200 BC and 100 BC. So 200 to 100 years before Christ was born, these books were penned. There were 14 books in all, and many of the old Protestant and Catholic Bibles printed them. And like I said, they were found between the area of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was later omitted because I think it probably brought more confusion than wisdom. I think it brought more confusion than enlightenment. And they were never meant to be studied as the scriptures. So you hear sometimes people bring that up. There's a lot of stories that come out of that enter into the Christian realm. There's a lot of legendary things that come out of that. That's where the story of the menorah comes from. Who's ever heard of Hanukkah? That comes from the Maccabees, portions of it. And that's what they celebrate in the same time we celebrate Christmas. So all that stuff kind of comes out of those particular writings. But in those writings, apparently there was a dragon that was plaguing Babylon, and they tell the story of Daniel, who was a man of science, devising a way to kill the dragon, and he, using science, kills the dragon. So it's something attached to his name. It's a story out there that people will sometimes talk about when they're talking about Daniel. All right, let's move along here. What do you think? Y'all ready to move along? All right, number, whatever the next number is. He is also known for wisdom and knowledge. Daniel is known for courage, but he's also known for his wisdom and knowledge. He was a man of great wisdom and knowledge and respected for it. People respect people who possess wisdom and knowledge. We ought to be people that are well-studied, well-trained, well-learned. Get all the education you can get. And if you don't get to go to institutions for education, let the world educate you in the sense of be observant, be a reader, be a studier, be somebody who seeks counsel, seeks advice, but be a gatherer of wisdom and knowledge. Daniel was respected for it and known to have it. Number three, I'll tell you one of the best ways to get wisdom and knowledge. Just pray and ask God for it. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. Ask God in your prayers daily, give me wisdom and knowledge. Give me the ability. You know, I don't believe Solomon became wise because he suddenly had the ability to go to everybody's colleges and schools and get degrees. I don't believe that's where he got his wisdom. He asked God for wisdom. God gave him supernatural wisdom. Now, in that, he had the ability to learn, but he also had the interest to learn. He had the desire to study. I think Solomon was one of those that when he would walk over something where most people would just step over it and not even notice it, he was somebody that would notice it and study it. For instance, he wrote, to consider the ants, learn their ways, and be wise. You know what I think? I think Solomon was the kind of guy that would go out in the yard, and when he saw an ant hill, he probably stopped and studied it for a while. He had an interest. He had a hunger to learn. He asked questions. He looked around. He observed. And that's one of the greatest ways to gather wisdom and knowledge. Be a person known for your wisdom and knowledge. We see that Daniel was also respected for his ability to receive visions and prophecies. And he writes a lot of prophecies, things that are very, very, very amazing. Number four, the ability to interpret dreams and visions. He was known for his ability to do that. Now we see that before him, Joseph had that same gift. You know, the great image dream of Nebuchadnezzar, known as the four monarchies. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant statue that prophesied the coming of four great empires. These empires were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The feet of the statue represented small chopped-up kingdoms that would follow Rome. The 10 toes represented the united kingdoms of the Antichrist and the Tribulation. And so we see that this great image came in, and Nebuchadnezzar saw this, and of course Daniel was able to interpret that, and it's just full of all kinds of accurate prophecy. It's interesting that in the Bible, it calls the shot that there would be four world empires. At the time that it happened, only Babylon had already happened. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He has the dream, and Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel says, in your dream, this is what it means. There's going to be four world empires. Babylon, then there'll be the Medo-Persians, then there will be Greece, then there will be Rome. Guess how many world empires there's been in history? Now that we're looking back on it, this was written before it, but there's been four world empires. Babylon, first, the first one to ever do it. The Medo-Persians knocked off Babylon not long after that vision. And then guess who came along after that? A young man named Alexander the Great. What nation did he preside over? What was the vision? That there'd be a nation called Greece that would become a world empire. Then not long after that, this massive nation, under the symbol of the eagle, a nation called Rome, conquers it all and holds it for 800 years. I wonder if that's a coincidence. You think that was just, he got lucky? You think that, you know, Daniel told him, hey, this is what your dream means. There's going to be four world empires. By the way, there hadn't been one since. No one has conquered the world since Rome. Rome was never conquered. It collapsed. In the form of the Catholic Church, it has never ceased. It went from a military state to a religious state. And in the Byzantine Empire, which was a religiously ran empire, the Pope of Rome has never ceased to be a great world power. You understand that the Pope of Rome is considered a monarch? When he dies, every leader of the world is expected to come to a Pope's funeral. They kiss his ring in order to have an audience with him. American presidents have knelt and kissed the ring of the Pope in order to have an audience with him. They've never ceased to be the power. They're still a world power. They're still holding that fourth position. But then we see that the toes represented that there would be a nation of some point that had 10 nations underneath it ran by the Antichrist. That is yet to come, but is coming. I believe that that is absolutely the fact about the matter. All right, are y'all still with me? I'm moving as quick as I can. All right, there was the vision of the curse upon Nebuchadnezzar. That was in chapter 4. The handwriting on the wall that spoke of Persia taking over Babylon. That was in chapter 5. The vision of the Antichrist in chapter 8. The 70 weeks vision of chapter 9. Daniel will see the rise and fall of Babylon and the rise and fall of Persia and the rise of Greece all in his lifetime. He'll see all of that happen before he dies. Now, letter C, he will die an old man who is over 100 years of age and will become possibly the greatest and most loved prophet of all time. His death is not recorded anywhere in the Word of God. We do not know how he died or what the circumstances of his death were. We just know that he lived a long time, over 100 years. There are six, little interesting note, there are six different tombs that claim to be his tomb in the Middle East. There are six different locations that claim to be the tomb holding the bones of Daniel. And I'm sure none of them probably are, but there are six different locations that claim to be that. Shows you how much he was popular. You know, there was, back in the day, they had a lot of relics. The Catholic Church had display of a lot of relics, and they would claim that this is a piece of the cross. Somebody did a study on this. They said that if every piece of wood that the Catholic Church claimed that they said was the piece of the cross, if all of those were a piece of the cross, then the cross, and they gave the dimensions of how huge it would be. I mean, it would be like the size of the Empire State Building. And so you see where some of this, one guy, they had these, this is a true story. They used to travel with two skulls, and they claimed it was the skull of John the Baptist. And one peasant asked, how can this both be the skull of John the Baptist? One was an adult-sized skull. The other was a child skull. He said, well, it's easy. This is John the Baptist as an adult. This is John the Baptist as a child. And, people bought some of that back in the old days, back in the medieval days. They'd go around charging people to see relics of biblical things. And so anyway, six tombs claiming to be Daniel's tomb. I doubt any of them are. Now, let's move into Daniel the book for a moment. I'm going to move through this, I think, quicker. I'm checking my time up there. Are y'all still listening? You're still with me? All right. I'm giving you a chance to reset. Here we go. This is the next lesson of Daniel chapter 2. I just finished up the part 1. All righty, here we go. Fast facts on the book of Daniel. Daniel is the 27th book of the Bible with 12 chapters, 357 verses, and 11,606 words. All right? That should be printed up there behind me so you can get that information. I'm going to go on to the next point. It was written by Daniel while he was in Babylonian captivity around 606 to 536 BC. Number 3, it will cover his life from teenager to old man. Now, I pointed out that his death is not recorded in the Bible. We do not know how Daniel died, but we do know that he lived to be a very old man, lived to see 3 empires. All right, number 4, the book covers the history of Daniel's life under the rule of Babylon all the way until the rule of King Cyrus of Persia. So we see it start out there with Nebuchadnezzar. It goes all the way to the King Cyrus of Persia. Number 5, we will see his plight and the work of God through him and his 3 friends as they bring a fear of Jehovah to a foreign land. God's going to use Daniel in a mighty way to plant his presence in a land that doesn't know about him. By the time Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are done, everybody knows about Jehovah. It just spreads through the whole country. God uses these men in a mighty way. All righty. Now, number 6, in the book of Daniel, he will interpret several dreams and show that God had spoken through these dreams. It is believed that our dreams have some significance. But I want to caution you, most of the time our dreams are simply the subconscious mind defragging our brain. And when you sleep and you rest, your subconscious mind will take out the trash, so to speak. It'll defrag your brain. Your brain will do that. And often this is why they do not usually make sense. Many of you have had dreams that you can remember, but none of it made any sense. Couldn't make any sense of it. You're like, what in the world? That was the weirdest dream ever. Well, most of the time, they're not anything to be worried about or to spend a lot of time meditating on. Most of the time, it's a simple biological operation of your brain taking the trash out. And you'll have weird dreams at times and things that, you know, you can't explain and things that you just, you know, it seems weird to you, but you wake up the next morning. I mean, look, how many of you women have ever woke up angry at your husband? Somebody said, if you even dream of cheating on me, you better wake up and apologize. Man, I've heard of women being mad at their husbands and mad and angry. And husbands thinking, what in the world is she so mad at me? And come to find out she had a dream that you had done something. And then when you tell her, I didn't do that, she'll say, this isn't the normal answer that a wife will give. You didn't do it, but it sure sounds like something I could see you doing, you know. And, you know, but most of the time, those dreams are not, you know, if you have some of these dreams and you wonder about them, it's not that you're getting a vision from God or a prophecy. Now, with that said, there are times that our subconscious mind is still solving problems even as we sleep. You're aware that your subconscious mind never, ever sleeps. It works even when you're unconscious or subconscious. Your conscious mind is sleeping. Your subconscious mind is still working. It never stops working. 24/7, from the minute you're born to the day you die, your subconscious brain is always at work. It notices everything. That is why some things, such as hypnosis, they can put somebody under a hypnotic state and recall details that in their conscious state they did not notice. Your subconscious mind notices and records everything, even if your conscious mind does not register it or even notice it. You can be in a room and look around and not remember what everybody was wearing, not remember the colors of everybody's shirts. Under hypnosis, often people can remember every fine detail because their brain scanned it, took a picture of it, and under hypnosis, that subconscious mind, when they tap into that, can report all of it. And so we know that this brain is a magnificent tool. At the end of one's life, if you live to be 80 years old, you've probably only tapped into about 20% usage of your brain. 20% usage. You've got 80% of your mass of brain untouched, untapped, never even at all touched. Pretty amazing, amen. Now, you may wonder why. Well, God created you to live forever. Did you ever think about that? Adam and Eve weren't supposed to live a couple hundred years or 600 years and die. They were supposed to live eternally. God gave us brains with that kind of magnitude. We only usually live to be about, I'd say, 100 years or less. If a person lives to 100, they've done really good. 100 years is a grain of sand on a beach compared to eternity. And we had brains and minds created by God that had much greater, I don't know what you're laughing at, but the word beach, I don't know. Okay. Y'all better behave over there.
Uh-oh.
I think we can all say amen to that. Amen. I think there's never been a greater thing ever said in church. Oh, my goodness. In one way, I think you're digging yourself. The other way, I think you're calling your wife stupid. I don't know which way to really take that.
God dumbed her down. I mean, it worked for me.
Oh.
I meant it in a positive way.
Oh, my goodness. Hey, I got an extra room at the house. You can come stay tonight, brother. Got an extra room at the house. Oh, my goodness. But the truth is, you know, your subconscious mind, when you go to sleep at night, it continues often to problem solve. How many of you a lot of times wake up around 3 or 4 in the morning, wide awake? You ever notice, it, for Christians, it's often a prayer time. I wake up most mornings around that time, and I'm not saying I wake up and get up at 3 or 4 in the morning, but I'll be awake. Sometimes I'll go back to sleep, but I'll wake up for a period of time around that almost every morning. And when I do, you know what's happening? It's a prayer time, and I'll tell you why. Because I'll wake up thinking about problems and issues, prayer requests, burdens. And the older you get, the more that becomes present. Most adults, especially over 40, say they can't hardly sleep good throughout the night. They'll wake up 3 or 4 in the morning every night in a prayerful way, thinking about something burning. You ever done that, Miss Linda? Did you ever punch Mike in his sleep? Because just punch him. Just pow! That's an example of what I'm talking about. You've gone on to rest, and you've gotten already the majority lion's share of your peaceful rest. Your subconscious mind has continued to work. When you start coming back up out of your sleep, you become aware of what your subconscious mind is dwelling on. Often it'll be the things that you're worried about, things you're stressed about, things that you're not even realizing you're fretting over it, but you're trying to figure it out. You'll lay there and try to figure things out 3 or 4 in the morning. And sometimes the way that I get peace is I'll start praying about those things, and before I know it, I'll drift back out to sleep. And I would encourage you to do the same. But that's your subconscious mind at work, and that's where your dreams come from, is the work of your subconscious mind. And so we see that there were dreams in the Bible that had great meaning, and Daniel was an interpreter of these dreams. I don't want y'all to get too caught up into that, thinking every dream you have is some kind of premonition, or that it's somehow, you know, a lot of times it's nothing more than your subconscious mind trying to solve things or that. But now, with all that said, we know that God and Satan can work through the subconscious world of dreams. In the study of demonology, there are two creatures, two demonic beings called a succubus and a incubus. These are demons that come to men in their sleep, men and women. And they have a very perverse nature. But we see in the study of demonology that there is a satanic spirit that can approach people in the dream mode of their sleep. We know that God, certainly in the Bible, has spoke to men in their sleep, often possibly because while they're sleeping, they're away from the cares of this world and were able to focus on the voice of the Holy Spirit. But most of the time, this is not the case, and one must pray and seek the Lord if you have had a dream that is bothering you. Psychology has a lot of theories as to why we dream and what the dreams mean. There are some symbolisms that are connected to the dream world, as we are trying to sort out the real world worries and problems. There are things that we know in the study of psychiatry, I've studied this quite a bit, things that are connected to our dreams. For instance, have you ever had a dream that you went to school and forgot to put your clothes on? I mean, I'm not trying to be vulgar. It happens. Have you ever had that? Or that you were speaking in public and you looked down and forgot to put your, you know, pants on or something? I've talked to a lot of preachers that have said they've dreamed and had nightmares that they have been up preaching, looked down, and you know, they're wearing a pair of pants and a necktie and nothing else, you know. Or people dream that they go to school and they are walking around. I've had people say that they dream they're at college and they look down and they forgot to get dressed. Now, why do people dream stuff like that? And maybe you've never had it, but there are a lot of people that have. Now, those dreams have a meaning to them. You know what? If you'll study your life when you're having those kind of dreams, you know what normally is going on in your life? You're worried about something, and you feel unprepared. Nakedness is always connected to a feeling of being vulnerable. Did you know that? And when you're not prepared, you feel vulnerable. If you didn't study for your test and you got a huge test at college tomorrow, you're very likely to go to bed and have a dream like that.
And that's biblical.
Yeah. You ever have a dream where you're looking for something all night long? You dream that I've had dreams where I got to preach and I can't find my Bible. And it's time for church and I'm looking everywhere for my Bible. You know what I know a lot of times? It's when I'm not feeling quite as prepared. And in my subconscious mind, it's manifesting this often in my dream. We know in psychiatry that dreams are connected to a lot of things. Not always are they prophetic. A lot of times it's our mind sorting things out while we are sleeping. But we do see that. And I don't want you to be scared of every dream you have. The Bible mentions deep sleep often preceding dreams. This is scientifically accurate, as you only dream in the REM sleep cycle, which is the deepest cycle of sleep a person can be in. REM stands for what? Who knows? Rapid eye movement. You ever watch your dog laying on the floor and you suddenly see it and it starts, its eyes start darting everywhere and its mouth starts going. You ever seen that? Or you ever watch your mate in bed and they'll start, you know, your eyes will start darting around even though you're asleep. You'll see their eyelids going. When that's happening, they're probably not having a seizure. They're probably having a dream, because that's what it means. REM, rapid eye movement. It's when you're in the deepest cycle of sleep. When you're in REM, that is when you're getting rest. That's your body plugged in and it's recharging now. And your brain, when you go into REM, goes into an automatic defragging mode. That's why your eyes dart around inside your head like that. It can look sometimes even violent. We just don't realize that we're asleep. You only have dreams during the REM cycle, period. Okay? You ever notice that sometimes you wake up in the morning, it feels like you dreamed all night long? You did not. You go down in a cycle. When you go to sleep, you go down, you cycle down into REM. You're only in REM for just a few moments, but as you cycle down in it, every time you do, you get rest. Your dreams happen, and when you wake up, your brain then puts it all together into one long dream, but you had fragments of dreams throughout the night. Your REM is the spot where you're dreaming, and that's where you only have those kind of moments throughout the night. Sometimes you don't sleep well at all. And have you ever noticed there's nights you don't ever have dreams? You ever notice a lot of nights you don't have dreams? It's because you're not going into REM. You're not going into the deep sleep cycle. So it's very complicated. It's a very interesting thing, this world of dreams. It's mentioned a lot in the Bible. But we know that often deep sleep would be mentioned, and then men would have dreams in that deep sleep. Well, that's the REM cycle of sleep, and it's where dreams happen. And our brains are very powerful. Number 7, there are several important elements in Daniel that will benefit you as you study. Can I say one more thing about dreams? Something just hit me. A lot of times you're going to have dreams because, once again, your subconscious mind is catching things that you consciously either didn't catch or don't want to admit. or you don't want to see it. For instance, a man may have a dream that his wife runs off with somebody. He wakes up very disturbed by it, very, very bothered by it. And then 6 months later, he finds out that that particular person his wife does have a relationship with, and they're leaving. So then he thinks he's had a premonition. I dreamed about this. You know what really has happened here? This man has noticed things all the way through that, although he didn't want to admit it, he's catching clues. His subconscious brain is trying to process this. So when he's dreaming about it, he's trying to solve it. He doesn't really realize it at first, but he's catching flirtation. He's catching lingering calls. So things that he's catching in his mind sometimes manifest in a dream, and that's been scientifically studied. And people have said, man, I've had dreams I can't explain, and it came true. Sometimes it's something you're already worried about, and then you have a dream about it, but you've been catching clues in your subconscious mind. So all those things happen, and the only reason I'm belaboring it a little bit is that people can get really messed up through their dream world. They can become paranoid. They can become very upset, very frantic. They can become thinking they're getting a vision from God, and sometimes that can be dangerous. There's people that start saying that they're getting visions to kill people and all kinds of stuff. So you got to keep this dream world in perspective. Most of the time, it means nothing. It's just your mind taking out the trash. It's your brain defragging, and there's all bits and pieces floating in there, and it's just getting rid of it. And you think about it when you're sleeping. Sometimes it's because of stuff you've subconsciously caught or meditated on, and your brain, even though you're sleeping, is trying to figure it out. Sometimes it could be the Lord dealing with you, and there's always that possibility. And you need discernment to know whether that spirit be good or evil that's talking to you in your dream. So, all righty, number 7, there are several important elements in Daniel that will benefit as you study it. If you study Daniel, you'll see lessons on character and courage. You'll see great history of the Jews and world history there. You'll see, of course, prophecy, one of the great books of the Bible with prophecy. Number 8, Daniel is one of the 4 major prophet books, with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah being the other 3. So it's one of the 4 major prophet books. Those are the 4 major prophets. Number 9, Jesus quotes Daniel in Matthew 24, verse 15 through 16. The quote comes from Daniel 9:27 and 12:11. But, you know, it's pretty high cotton when Jesus quotes you. Number 10, some of the key stories in Daniel are Daniel and his stand for the kosher diet of the Hebrews. We looked at that in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image known as the monarch image. This was a prophecy of the coming world empires and the Antichrist's one world order. That's found in chapter 2. The fiery furnace story is found in chapter 3, the curse of Nebuchadnezzar, where he spends 7 years living like a beast as a judgment from God. He became very arrogant. God humbled him. This was to humble him and show him that there was one mightier than he. So we see that in chapter 4. Very interesting story of where he literally loses his mind, and for 7 years he lives in the woods and he eats like a beast and acts like he's a beast of the jungle. You know, in medical science, that's an actual occurrence. And it's a form of Tourette's syndrome. It's a form of Tourette's syndrome where people will sometimes start to live like an animal, start to think they're a dog or a cat, and it's a mental disorder. It often can come and go. But I've known several people with Tourette's syndrome. Has anybody ever known anybody personally with Tourette's syndrome? And this is in that category. But in any case, we know it came to him from the hand of God, and he lived like he was an animal for 7 years, and then through that, God humbled him. Letter E, the handwriting on the wall that warned that Babylon's empire would fall that night. One of the most chilling stories in all the Bible, where they were partying and drinking and suddenly a hand appeared writing on the wall that told of the coming fall of the nation of Babylon. And that very night, we know that Persia destroyed and took over and they fell that night. All right, let's see here. We see the Daniel and the lion's den story in chapter 6. We see the vision of the 4 beasts. These beasts each depict the 4 coming empires in world history and the scattered empires of the tribulation. That's recorded in chapter 7. The vision of a ram and a he-goat. This was a prophecy about the coming Antichrist and a false prophet, as well as the 4 world empires. You'll see more of that written in the book of Revelation, but it's recorded there in chapter 8. The vision of the 70 weeks of years. were a week or a period of 7 years. There would be a period of 70, seven-year periods or weeks. This is chapters 9 through 12. Now, that's a complicated topic, and I don't have time to develop it tonight, but it's an amazing part of the prophetic key. In Daniel 9, verse 24, we see the angel Gabriel say that there would be 70 sevens, 70 periods of 7 weeks. Now, that would be a period of 490 years. These verses provide a sort of a clock that gives an idea of when the Messiah would come and some of the events that would accompany his appearance. The prophecy goes on to divide the 490 years into three smaller units. One unit of 49 years, one of 434 years, and then a third unit of 7 years. The final week of 7 years is further divided into three periods each. That 7 years is broken in half. Now, verse 25 says, from the time the world goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, or 62 sevens. Seven sevens. Okay, let's see here. This is why it's confusing, all this math. So, 70 weeks. The prophecy contains a statement concerning God's sixfold purpose in bringing these events to pass. Verse 24 explains all this. In fact, let's just look at it there. Daniel chapter 9. Turn there quickly, and I'm just about done. Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse number 24. You'll see this. We see the angel Gabriel spoken of here, and he gives this prophecy to Daniel. Verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish, number one, this first purpose, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And six, and to anoint the most holy. So we see those six purposes of these 70 weeks. Now, the results concerning the total eradication of sin and the establishing of righteousness, the prophecy of the 70 weeks summarizes what happens before Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. Of special note is the third in the list of results, to atone for wickedness. Jesus accomplished the atonement for sin by his death on the cross. So he would be the final part of that sixth purpose fold for the 70 weeks there. Now, Daniel 9:26 continues with a prediction that after the Messiah is killed, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The ruler who will come is a reference to the Antichrist, who it seems will have some connection with Rome, since it was with the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem. Of the 70 sevens, 69 have already been fulfilled in history. This leaves one more seven yet to be fulfilled, one more period of 7 years yet to be fulfilled. Many scholars believe that we are now living in a huge gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The prophetic clock has been paused, as it were. The final seven of Daniel is what we call the tribulation period. Daniel's prophecy reveals some of the actions of the Antichrist, the ruler who will come. And so we see this. So we see there was a period of time that would start right after they were allowed to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. All right? So we see a clock that starts counting down. That would be 483 years from the time that they were allowed to start rebuilding Jerusalem till the death of Christ. At the death of Christ, they say there's been a pause on this clock. There's 7 years that still remain. But when this counts off, that is when the millennial reign of Jesus will begin. That seven-year period, when we study it in the book of Revelation, we clearly understand that the tribulation period is a seven-year period, with peace the first 3.5 years marked by the triumphant rule of the Antichrist. First 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to have all the solutions, all the answers. The world is going to be shouting his name. He's going to be man of the year. He's going to be awesome. But then 3.5 years into it, his true nature comes out. The world will see his Antichrist, the beast nature that the Bible describes him as having. And then after the 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years are going to be marked with the wrath of God. God pouring his wrath upon this earth in a way that the Bible says if he had not limited it to 3.5 years, there would not be one person left on this planet alive as the wrath of God is being poured out upon this planet. And we see all that in the book of Revelation. So this 70 weeks, although I'm not doing a great job explaining it, I need way more time than I have available to me right now to explain it adequately. We do know that it was a time clock given for the nation of Israel, starting at their release to go back, ending that it was 69 weeks of years leading up to the death of Christ. And there are 7 years left on that 70-year time frame, that 70 times 7 time frame. And so we see that, of course, 7 being a number of completion, that's a very important number in the Bible. So all that plays together. And I hope I haven't just confused you more, but that's what that is in reference to. All right, I'm just about done. Are y'all still with me? I'm just about done. All right, here we go. Let me get the last few thoughts here. All right, we see the vision of the last days of Israel under the Antichrist. That's in chapter 9. In chapter 12, Daniel records the end of the world. Chapter 8:16 mentions the angel Gabriel. Chapter 12:1 mentions Michael the archangel. Did you know that there are 4 angels mentioned by name in Scripture? Now, the Bible says that there is a heavenly host of angels that are innumerable. And they're often mentioned just being a heavenly host, an innumerable multitude of angels. But there's only 4 that are mentioned by name. Did you know that? Can y'all name them? I already gave you 2. There's Michael, Gabriel, and Gabriel,
Lucifer,
and
the angel of the Lord.
All right, there you go. There are 4 angels. There's also a 4th one. Well, angel of the Lord is not one of the 4 actual angels that are mentioned. Abaddon, a.k.a. Apollyon. Abaddon, Apollyon, which means destroyer or angel of death. He's mentioned by name. So Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, Abaddon, mentioned by name. Literally, that's their name. So we see 4 out of the major host of angels. We see 4 that their actual names are given. Lucifer means morning star or bright one. This was Satan's name before his expulsion from heaven. We see Michael, which means who is like God. He battles with Satan at least twice and defeats him. He is described as an archangel and a defender of Israel. Gabriel means man of God. He seems to be the messenger angel for God. It is believed he'll be the one that'll blow the trumpet at the rapture. And then there's Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer or angel of death, spoken of in Revelation. In all, he will receive and record 4 visions concerning the future. It is amazing that he was right concerning the world history and the 4 empires. There, he was spot on. The Bible is unique in the area of prophecy and is the only sure word of prophecy that we can hold on to. Everything else is subjective. Number 12, Daniel will give prophecy that will show God's plan to restore Israel and bring about his empire at the end of the time of the Gentiles, which is also known as the New Testament or Church Age, as it is also known. Now, conclusion, Daniel is such an important book for us to study today. Its lessons of character must be taught to our kids, and it is packed full of information that will help you understand the book of Revelation and some of the prophecies of Christ. We must understand that its prophecies have been spot on and to the letter. We must know that the worst of these prophecies are yet to happen. But it will happen, and we must all be ready for the return of Christ in order to avoid the tribulation. Daniel is so important in the understanding of prophecy, and you need to study it as a companion to the book of Revelation and to the books of Matthew, which contain a lot of revelation taught by Jesus. Very important book. So many things there. We didn't even scratch the surface, but we did look at a lot. It took us a while. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone here tonight that can say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know this. I want to go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Anybody at all tonight? Preacher, would you pray for me tonight? Anybody? Amen. Looks like tonight everybody here professes Jesus to be their Savior. I'm so happy that I have no reason to doubt that. But if there's anybody here that maybe privately is having doubts, please come and talk to me about it. Let me help you with it. Be happy to. This book is an amazing book. Daniel called the shot on so many major world events written in advance that we can look back now in history and see that Daniel's prophecies that were given to him by the Holy Spirit were correct. And there's no way to explain that, but I hope that that will build your faith, because he has written about a lot more things that are yet to happen but are going to happen. And we need to do our best to be living for Jesus every day of our life, living as though he's coming today, because we never know what day he truly is going to come. I hope you'll live in a state of constant readiness. Dear Father, we thank you for what we've learned tonight. I pray that it has not fallen on deaf ears. I pray that we will have the gift of understanding and the gift of knowledge tonight as we're studying these sometimes complex things in the book of Daniel. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to discern it, understand it, grab a hold of it, and be able to apply it, be able to use it in our life. And Lord, I pray that you'll hear our prayer requests that are coming right now. And a lot of people out tonight sick, a lot of people, of course, out for other reasons. Lord, I pray you'll be with each person that's not able to be here tonight. Let them be here next week. And then, Lord, bless those that were able to be here. Let them go home tonight saying, it sure was good to be in the house of God. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.